70. It says, "But I am needy, God. I'm poor, to me make haste. You are my Savior and my help. O Lord, do not delay." I hope that that is our prayer and our thought as we gather together. We come as those who are desperately needy. We are poor, and we need God to fill us with all good things. There's nothing good that dwells within us. That is in our flesh. There's nothing good that comes from us. Everything we have must come from the Lord. And this is why we gather together, that God might fill us with all good things. And he does. God, may the Lord bless the preaching and the receiving of his word today. And may it result in our increase of faith and in our holiness before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin reading this morning in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today calling out to you, Lord, as our God and as our Father. And Lord, as our Father, Lord, we see ourselves in this relationship to you, Lord, as your sons, Lord, as those who have been adopted through Christ into your family, who have been brought and made members of the very household of God. And Lord, may we see today your authority over us. Lord, may we see the love that you have for your people. And how just as a good father loves his children, and just as a good father disciplines his children for their benefit in order to train them and to mold them and to form them so that they might go from a state of infancy and of immaturity into a state of growth and adulthood and maturity. So Lord, may we see you as performing the same function, Lord, within your household. So Lord, teach us today to regard our sufferings, Lord, not as bad luck or happenstance or a stroke of ill fate, but rather to see these things as coming from you, from our Father, from originating in your love, of being very purposefully given to us from you and for our good and for your glory, that we might not grow weary and we may not faint under such things, but rather receive them from the hand of our Father. So Lord, teach us today, and we pray that you give to us humility, patience, that we might submit ourselves and resign ourselves to the will of our most gracious and heavenly Father. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning just by reading aloud some passages from Proverbs, passages that you all know and that you've all read and experienced yourself, passages about discipline and the rearing up of children. And I'm not going to give the references because I just want you to listen and to hear these words. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort, and he will also delight your soul. Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Right? These are verses in Proverbs that display to us the wisdom of training, of disciplining, of rearing up a child. And anyone who has ever had children knows instinctively the truthfulness and the wisdom of such sayings. Right? That this corresponds with reality. Even many unbelievers would affirm the truth of such sayings. These are things that are self-evident. That nature itself teaches us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and that discipline in the home is necessary for the formation of children. Those who attend to it love their children. Those who neglect it hate their children and do so to the ruin of their own household. Well, it is in the spirit of such wisdom that the apostle is speaking in Hebrews chapter 12 concerning the place of afflictions, sufferings, hardships in the life of God's children. We must see God as our loving Father, and we must see ourselves as members of His household, and that God as our Father has a right to discipline us for the purpose of training us in righteousness. And just as we rightly see the goodness of a father and mother committed to enacting loving, wise discipline for the children in the home, so we must also see the goodness of God our Father enacting discipline upon the members of His household. This is so that we won't grow weary, that we won't despise the discipline of the Lord, but rather that we would receive it and bear under it with patience and thus prove ourselves to be members of His household. So let's turn today. We're going to begin our exposition in verse 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Notice there. It says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Here he begins by saying that it is for discipline that you endure. Right? Whatever afflictions come upon us, we endure them. Not because as Christians we love misery, we love hardships, we love difficulties, right? No one naturally wants to be afflicted. These things are rightly called hardships. They are called evil. They are called fiery ordeals in the Bible. So that the very nature of them is that they are difficult and they are hard. In Genesis 47:9, Jacob says that few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. That his life he describes as few, short, and unpleasant. Or in other translations, it says, few and evil have been the days of my sojourning. Yet we are called to endure these unpleasant sufferings because we see them as discipline from the Lord. And we recognize that as they come to us from God, they come to us as a father who loves us and as from a father who desires our good. Right? If we do not see our hardships, our afflictions as discipline from the Lord, then we will never be able to endure them with patience. So we must always see ourselves in terms of our relationship to God. God as our Father, and these as the discipline that He uses that comes to us from Him with love. Only then will we be able to endure our hardships in this life. Otherwise, we will despair, we will faint, we will grow weary, we will despise such things. So the reason we endure these hardships is because it's for the sake of discipline. This is the discipline that God uses and exercises over His own children. Notice next that He says that in this, God is dealing with you as with sons. When God brings hardships on His people, He is treating them as His sons. In suffering, God presents Himself to us as a father. not as an enemy, not as an angry judge, not as a stranger or a foreigner, not as some disinterested third party, but as a father to his sons. God is treating us, he is dealing with us as a father does to his son. Again, all of this is rooted and grounded in our salvation, in our adoption into the family of God by virtue of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must have the spirit of adoption as sons. We must, by faith, see ourselves in this relationship to God as Father, that we have become members of His household, and then interpret our sufferings on the basis of our relationship with God, that we are members of His house, and this is the way that He is disciplining us for the sake of godliness. Then our hardships will not seem strange, bizarre, weird to us when we undergo these various trials and tribulations. Because what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What son in the world who has a loving father, does that father not exercise some measure of discipline as he sees best over his own children? Well, if God is our father, then doesn't God need to exercise discipline over his children, over his sons? That is the argument he is bringing forward. And it's something that we all know and we all understand. If we were raised in a normal household with good parents, with a good father, then we all experienced the discipline of our father. We must understand that in Christ, in him, by faith in him, we have been adopted into God's family. God has taken us as his children. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We must understand that our sufferings are nothing other than the discipline of God. This is how God forms us. This is how he disciplines his children. This is what our passage is so clearly teaching. That the original recipients of this letter, we know that they are suffering persecution. Their property is being plundered. Some of them have been thrown in prison. They've been made a public spectacle of reproaches. These are the things that they are experiencing because of their faith in Christ. But these persecutions are evil as they come from their tormentors, but as they come from God, they are discipline for the sake of godliness to form them and train them in righteousness. We understand that God stands to us in relationship as Father, and we stand to him in relationship as sons. We are his sons. He is our father. We belong to his household. And sufferings are his instruments, the appointed means by God by which he disciplines his household. So why would we find suffering strange and bizarre when we know that all fathers discipline their children? God is our father. Therefore, God is going to discipline us. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Show me a son out there that his father does not discipline. Show me one today in the world, one child who has reached maturity, who has become a responsible, contributing citizen in society, who did not receive some discipline from his father. And then show me those who are not responsible. Show me those who are troublemakers, who are nuisance, who are of no benefit or value to society. And generally speaking, what you will find is those who grow up and become responsible, contributing members of society, typically they were disciplined as children. And those who are deviants and who become criminals, many of them were completely undisciplined in their childhood and left to go and to do whatever they wanted in their own way. We all know that folly is bound up in the heart of a child and that it is driven from him only by the rod of discipline, and that all fathers must exercise discipline over their children, even the sweetest children, even sweet little baby Owen back there, the cutest, most precious baby in the world. And yet he is entering into the time of his discipline. And even now is already receiving some discipline from his father and mother as he does things he shouldn't do And that's going to increase as he goes on. And if he is left without discipline, then what will he turn into? A monster, a deviant, of no benefit or value at all to anyone. It is the right and the duty of all fathers to discipline their sons, and those who fail to do so set their sons on a collision course for ruin and misery. So two things then become very evident to us in this. First is that every son needs discipline. This is a universal truth. Without discipline, a child cannot obtain maturity, cannot grow, cannot be formed morally and spiritually. That is true, without a doubt. It is universally true. The second thing that is true is that every wise, loving, caring, tender father, right, not abusive fathers, not evil fathers, but loving fathers will discipline their sons as they see fit. And a father who does not discipline his son does not love his son. He actually, according to Scripture, he despises him. He hates him, and because he's withholding from him what is necessary for his own training and growth. It says in Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The one who withholds, and you've probably met parents before, "We're never going to discipline our children, right? We don't want to break their will." That's what they'll say. And I'm like, you better break their will. That's the problem, right? It must be broken because it is evil and it is bound and bent toward doing what is wrong. And you must correct those things. You must drive those things out. The one who withholds it despises his son. That is from the father's perspective. His instruction, the father who withholds, hates his son. This explains to us then why God disciplines us. Does God love us or does God hate us as his children? God loves us more than we could ever imagine. God loves you more than you love your children, than you love your grandchildren, than your parents loved you. There's no one who loves us more than God our Father. Therefore, if God loves us and every good loving father disciplines his sons, then what is God going to do for us? He is going to give to us what we so desperately need for our spiritual formation. He will discipline us as he sees fit. We need to be disciplined. God, our loving Father, gives to his son what he so desperately needs. Therefore, God disciplines us for our benefit. And it is our duty to then receive that discipline from God, to be formed by it, to be trained by it, not to resist it, not to despise it, not to grow weary and faint under it, not to kick and scream whenever God brings us under his discipline. That is from the perspective of the son. Proverbs 15:32, "He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." From the perspective of the father, if he withholds it, he hates his son. If he gives it, he loves his son. From the perspective of the son, if he despises it, he hates himself. But if he receives it, then he loves himself and he acquires wisdom and understanding. Right? In terms of our relationship, we stand in the position of sons before God. Therefore, when God disciplines us, it is our responsibility to receive that discipline from God, to come up under it, to give ourselves to the will of God, and not to resist it, not to grow weary, not to faint under the discipline of God. We must receive it and learn from it and submit to it. This is how it must be with us. It is his right to discipline us for our good according to his perfect loving will. And God always fulfills his role with perfection, without any hint of sin or error. So if you come into a hardship, into an affliction, into a suffering, is it because God doesn't know how to discipline you? Never, never. He knows perfectly how to discipline his own household. So it will not go beyond what we can bear, and God will give us the grace and mercy we need to bear it and to endure it for our good and for his glory. It is our responsibility then to receive this from the Lord with patience, patient endurance. It is for discipline, he says, that you must endure. Suffering and afflictions then become to us not tokens of God's hatred or rejection of us, but actually they become tokens of his love and of our adoption into his family. Only when we receive them from the hand of the Lord, when we receive them with patience, then they become to us tokens or evidences of the love of God and that we truly have been adopted into his family. If we kick and scream against them, then we are manifesting that we don't belong to God. Then we become like the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation was taken from Egypt, brought out by the powerful, mighty hand of God. And then when they entered into the wilderness, God tested them. God put them through hardships, through some trials and tribulations in order to manifest what was within their heart. He let them feel hunger. He let them have a little bit of thirst. And what did they immediately do? They kicked and screamed. They grumbled against the Lord. They rebelled against God. They wanted to kill Moses, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they manifested that they were a wicked and a perverse generation, right? And this is why they all perished there in the wilderness. Well, the same thing is true of us. When we come under the discipline of God, whenever God brings some affliction, some trial, some hardship upon us, if we immediately begin to grumble, begin to complain, begin to kick against those things, then we are manifesting that we're not sons because we're not submitting ourselves to our Father's discipline. It is the way that we respond to such things that manifests what is true of us in terms of our standing before God. So we must see ourselves as God's sons. We must see God as our Father. We must recognize his right to discipline us for our good. And we must see our sufferings as the appointed means that God uses to achieve these things. Only then will we be able to receive them with a calm, quiet, composed mind and heart. Then they will become for us evidence of God's love and of our adoption into his family. Notice verse 8, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. The corollary. He says, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Here, the rule laid down by the apostle concerning discipline is that every father disciplines his son. So an evidence that God is our Father is the presence of discipline in the life. That is the evidence of sonship. Now, if that is the evidence of sonship, then what is the opposite, right? What is the corollary? Well, if discipline is evidence that God is our Father and we are his sons, then a lack of discipline proves the exact opposite. If you are without discipline. Now, to be without discipline can be understood in a couple of ways. First, there are some men, though all men have some share of suffering and hardships in this life, right? Everyone gets sick. Everyone has a loved one dies. Everyone experiences some hardships in this life. Everyone eventually is going to die. But there are some men whose lives, comparatively speaking, seem to be free from hardship and suffering. This is Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, this is the complaint that the psalmist is making whenever he looks at the wicked rich. He says that they are not troubled like other men, that they don't experience what is common to man. They live above these things, and they are almost like they are without any hardships, any sufferings in this life. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. There he describes these men as having a life of luxury, of pleasure, of ease, right? Of fatness, of good things. There's no pain. They're not troubled like the rest of mankind. They're always increasing in wealth. They live a life of ease. And so they seem as if they are free from any hardships, any troubles in life. And in this way, they are without discipline, right? They are left to themselves, to their own devices, to live this fat, happy life. Now, in James, when he talks about these kinds of people, he describes them as being prepared for slaughter, using the imagery of an animal, a farm animal, right? Like the pig who lives in slop all day, who is at ease. He doesn't have to go out and work like the oxen or like the other animals, the horse that has to draw the cart. The ox is out pulling the plow out in the field, working very difficult, very hard. And the pig just sits around in slop all day long and eats and gorges himself and lives a life of ease. And that is because, so these are great lines from Charlotte's Web, you know. The pig is made to eat. That is his purpose in life, and you want to fatten him up. So his life of ease is not evidence. It's evidence that he's being prepared for slaughter. And this is the case with the wicked rich. Those who are powerful, who live in this way, God gives them over to their sin, gives them this life of ease and luxury, and then they go toward slaughter. They are undisciplined by the Lord. So it could be understood that if you are without discipline means that you experience no hardships in life or very few hardships in life. Then secondly, it can also be understood that there are those who do experience hardships in life, but they don't receive them as discipline from the Lord. They don't interpret them as disciplines from God. They either say it's bad luck, ill fortune, a chance, whatever it is, but they're unaware of God's providence and they do not see hardships as discipline from God. Well, in both cases, whether one is free from hardship or whether one does not receive the hardship from the Lord, in both cases, the man is said to be without discipline. If we are without discipline. Next, notice he qualifies this statement by saying, of which all have become partakers. Discipline and sonship are joined together so that it is universally true that all of God's children, all of his sons, will undergo discipline from the Lord. All of them are subjected to it in this present life, and all of them must have their share in sufferings, hardships, and afflictions. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Just as the head suffered, so the body must also undergo its sufferings. It must have its share of afflictions in this life. The Apostle Paul is interpreting his hardships as filling up these afflictions that are necessary for the body to experience and endure in this present life. All of them have their share of afflictions. Everyone who is a member of the body of Christ must enter into these fiery trials and these fiery ordeals. Name a prophet from the Old Testament who did not have his share of sufferings in this present life. Name an apostle from the New Testament who did not experience the same. Show me one righteous man or woman, a true believer, who has not experienced discipline from the Lord. Even the ones that we considered in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with Abel, with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, right? Moses, David, all of them experienced their share of hardships and sufferings in this life. So if all of the children, without exception, have become partakers of discipline from the Lord, then why would we, if we are God's children, be shocked, bewildered, surprised when we receive our share of the discipline of God? And what should be concerning to a man is not the presence of suffering in his life, but it's the presence of ease, of luxury, whenever he experiences no hardships, whenever he has a life in which it seems that there is no discipline at all. The absence of suffering should be more alarming to us than the presence of suffering in this present life. And that's exactly where he takes his argument. He says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. Here he makes a distinction between true sons and those who are illegitimate sons. In the visible church, or at the church as it exists on this earth, there are always going to be both. There are going to be true believers who have truly been adopted into the family of God. And then there are also going to be illegitimate children. People who claim to be children of God, they claim to be Christians, but they're false. False believers, hypocrites, frauds. They say that they are the children of God. They may even attach themselves to the visible church. They may receive some benefits and advantages from such associations, but they've never truly been adopted into the family of God because they do not have true saving faith. There are myriads of examples of such persons in Scripture. The chief one would be Judas Iscariot, who had his part, his share, there in the disciples of the Lord. But he was an illegitimate child, an illegitimate son, whereas the other 11 were true sons. So even among Jesus' own disciples, there was one illegitimate one, and there were 11 who were true, legitimate sons. A couple of examples. John chapter 2. There are many examples in the Gospel of John, but we'll look at just a few of these. John chapter 2, 23 to 25. Notice here, there are those who are recognized as being believers, or they believed in him, and yet Jesus would not entrust himself to such persons because he knew what kind of believers they were. They were illegitimate. They were not true. John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here, these people are believing in Jesus in a sense, but not in a true way. And this is why Christ refused to entrust himself to such persons, because he knew that they were spurious, they were temporary, they were false believers. They would be like the seed sown among the rocks or among the thorns. Also, John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So as a result of the hard teachings of Christ, many of the disciples, those who had believed in him temporarily, now they are withdrawing from him and they're not going to walk with him anymore. They turn away from him. They put their hand to the plow, but then they look back, evidencing and manifesting that they were not fit for the kingdom of God. And then one last one, John chapter 12, verse 42. John 12, 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So here again, rulers believing in him, but they're not confessing him openly because they love the approval and praise of man more than the praise of God. Yet they are, in a sense, described as believers, right? As believers. These would be examples of illegitimate children. So the church in this world will possess this mixture. And as a church, it is our responsibility to do the best that we can to ensure that the membership is regenerate. But it's impossible for us to ever do and exercise this perfectly in this life. The Lord, he knows perfectly those who belong to him. He knows perfectly his children. He knows who are legitimate, and he knows who are illegitimate. And this is why in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows. He knows perfectly everyone who is His and everyone who belongs to Him. Then God will manifest this to us in this present world. He reveals this distinction between sheep and goats, between those with true faith and those with dead faith, between the children of God and the children of the devil, or as it says in our passage, between true sons and those who are illegitimate children. There are ways that God manifests this reality. What is perfectly known to Him, He will also make known through various ways in this present world. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Right? So here, it's obvious to who? Well, it's already obvious to God. Now He's making it obvious to us. It becomes obvious in this present world. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if there is someone who does not practice righteousness, say they're living in open, unrepentant sin, living in open fornication or open adultery, they're not practicing righteousness, we know that that person is not of God. And if someone does not love his brother, we know that that person is not of God. Even if he says, no, I'm a Christian. Even if he says, no, I'm a child of God, I belong to the church, I am a member of the household of God. God makes this distinction manifest in these various ways. Well, one such way that God reveals this distinction between the true sons and the illegitimate sons is with discipline, hardships, sufferings, afflictions. He brings them upon His people. Those who belong to the Lord, those who are His true sons, they see and recognize God's right to discipline them. They see their sufferings as coming from a loving Father. They see the benefit of such sufferings for their spiritual formation. And as a result, they humble themselves under the hand of God. They patiently submit to these sufferings, to these disciplines from the Lord, and they are trained by them. Those who are illegitimate will undergo the same kinds of sufferings, but they despise the discipline of the Lord. They find it contrary to their expectations of what it means to be a member of the household of God. So they faint, and they grow weary, and they resist, and they grumble under the hand of God's discipline. They will complain, they will grow faint, they will lose heart, they will grumble against the hand of the Lord, and if possible, they will even sin in order to avoid the suffering, in order to avoid the hardship. They will renounce Christ if it means getting out of prison. They will renounce Christ if it means not suffering persecution or not suffering execution for the sake of avoiding these things. And when they do that, what are they proving? Well, they're proving that they're not sons, that they're illegitimate children because they're unwilling to submit themselves to the discipline of God. The way that a man responds to hardships, to sufferings, reveals a lot about his spiritual condition. Right? Remember the parable of the soils. It was the presence of affliction and persecution that revealed that the rocky soil was no good, that it was worthless. It was not a fruit-bearing soil. The man is not a fruit-bearing person. He's not a true believer. Though initially it looked good and fruitful, it was discipline, it was sufferings that proved what it truly was, that manifested the reality in this world. And I am sure if you've been a Christian for any number of years, that you have seen and experienced this in your own life, in your time in the church. People who come in, who make a good profession, who continue with us for a while, and yet eventually who fall away or walk away from the faith because of some affliction or hardship that they undergo. It sends them completely in a tailspin and they go off the rails. We had a family that we went to seminary with. Great family. Married for over 20 years. 4 beautiful kids. He was a pastor, a good pastor, committed to sound theology, expositional preaching, very much in the same convictions that we have. Now, you may say, well, that makes him a good pastor. Yes, of course it does, right? Yeah, he was a good man and a good pastor. But in his late 40s, he had a massive, unexpected stroke. And as a result, he almost died, but he didn't. He made it through it, but he was severely handicapped from that point forward. He couldn't speak anymore, can't really walk. He's completely dependent upon others. Well, his wife stayed with him for a year or two, but then eventually she began to go out and get drunk, go out and began to carouse with other people, began to party, and eventually she abandoned him. She abandoned their four children, moved to a different state, and to this day is still living away from them and living a very sinful life. If you'd have told me 10 years earlier, there's no way on earth. I would have never imagined that this would have happened. And I couldn't believe it when I found out. And what revealed it was the presence of this hardship. Now, it was a very severe and a very hard, difficult trial that they received. It completely altered their life. But it was that hardship, that affliction, that sent her off the rails and began to manifest things that were unknown previously. And I hope and pray that she will repent and return to the Lord. But at this point, that hasn't happened. The patient endurance of discipline. This is of great value to our Christian life. It is not the basis of our hope, but it is a beautiful fruit of faith, a choice fruit of faith that proves that our faith is true and saving. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, there the apostle says, not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Right? The endurance of suffering ultimately results in hope, in a greater confidence, a greater assurance that we are truly members of the household of God. Now again, it is not that we are trusting in our endurance, but we see our endurance as a fruit, as a manifestation of true and saving faith. And it gives to us a greater confidence and a greater assurance that we are true believers. And as true believers, we are united to Jesus Christ, and every blessing of God is ours in our glorious head, Jesus Christ. And that in Him, we have a guarantee of eternal life, of eternal inheritance, the forgiveness of all of our sins, that God has begun a good work in us, and that God will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Patient endurance is a choice fruit of faith, and a faith that has as its object Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins. So again, endurance is not the basis of our hope. Christ is the only foundation of our hope, but endurance of suffering is a fruit. It is an evidence that we have truly been united to Christ by faith. So though the reality does not change for the child of God, right? In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. In Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God, and that happens at the moment of our conversion. It is true before we endure a suffering. It is true during the suffering. It is true after the suffering. And our standing with God doesn't change. Before, it is of one. During it, it is of the same. After it, it is of the same. There is no change in our standing before God. But the manifestation of this reality by discipline and endurance, it does give to us, for our benefit, another confirmation of our redemption, in that we are truly children of God. It is further evidence testifying to us of the reality of our adoption into the family of God, and it is of great usefulness to us, and it is a benefit to the church as well. It's not for God's sake that He brings us under these things, as if God doesn't know those who are His, and that God must reveal these things in the world through suffering. We know that the Lord perfectly knows His people. He knows them from before the foundation of the world, because He is the one who has ordained our salvation, that we would be His sons and His daughters. So He puts us through these disciplines, not for His sake, but for whose? For ours. It's all for our benefit, for our training, and to manifest and to increase our hope. Because when we endure sufferings, we have a further confirmation that we really are children of God. An increase of our faith, of our holiness, of our hope. An example of this would be Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 to 12. When Abraham was called by God to the greatest trial that he faced in his life. So in terms of discipline, you know, when we look at it from that perspective, the greatest chastising that God ever subjected Abraham to was whenever he called him to go and to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. This was the most difficult trial, test, hardship, suffering, affliction, whatever you want to call it, that he ever faced. And as a discipline, it was the most severe chastisement that Abraham ever experienced in his life. And it says in Genesis 22, verse 9, it says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" He says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me." Now that cannot mean that before God did not know, that God was unsure whether or not Abraham really feared him. So he's going to put him through this trial in order to make known for his own benefit whether or not Abraham truly feared God. Of course God knew what was in Abraham. Of course he knew that Abraham was a true believer, that he was a true man of faith. But it means it in the sense that what is already known to God is now manifested outwardly in this world. It is confirmed again in this fuller way, a further confirmation of what was already true of Abraham, right? What was first declared in Genesis 12, 15, 17, that he was a believer, that he was a man of God. Now this final test, this greatest act of God's discipline was set before Abraham. And he endured it, resigning himself fully to the will of God. He passed through that discipline, and afterwards we have the greatest example, the greatest manifestation in the life of Abraham of his faith. And that faith would not be so clearly known to him and so clearly known to us without the presence of what? Hardship, affliction, without the suffering that God called him, without the test, it would not have been more clearly known. It was the presence of suffering that revealed it to Abraham, that he was a true son of God, that God was his father, and as his father, he exercised him through discipline, through suffering, and used it to sanctify him, to refine him, to increase his faith, to increase his hope, to increase his confidence in the promise of God, and to bring him from a state of infancy into a state of maturity. And as it was with Abraham, so it must be with us. He is the father of the faithful. He is the father of the faith. And we are his children by faith. And in Romans 4, it says that we are to walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. He submitted himself to the discipline of the Lord. He patiently endured his sufferings. And so what must we do? We must submit ourselves to the discipline of God. We must patiently endure whatever sufferings God sets before us. And when God does, receive them not as tokens of God's rejection of us. They shouldn't cause us to question his love for us, but rather they should be tokens to us of his love and of our adoption into his family, and to receive them and to be trained by them and taught from the Lord in such things. In this way, these disciplines will be for our benefit and for our advantage, and will result in greater faith, greater assurance, greater hope, a greater holiness will be produced within us. But we must see God's rights, his role as father, to discipline us, his sons, according to his own will. So let us then submit ourselves to the will of God, resigning ourselves to him And whatever God calls us to suffer, suffer it for the glory of God and for the good and the benefit of our own salvation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you again, drawing near to you through our elder brother, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a privilege that you have granted to us, Lord, a right to be able to call ourselves the children of God. And Lord, this is what we truly are. Not because of any reformation that we have performed through our own will and efforts. Lord, not because of any work of righteousness that we presented to you. But Lord, we see our transformation, Lord, as being a result of your power, Lord, of your miracle, of your work of creation, that you have taken us from being your enemies, and by a miracle, you have transformed us, you have created us and made us anew, and turned us into your dearly loved children. And Lord, we see that the power of this was accomplished in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he offered his own life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us, in order to bring us back to you, and in order to bring us into your family. We thank you, Father, for this great love that you have given to us. And now, how could we ever question your goodness? Lord, seeing that you have not withheld your only Son for us, that your love for us is so great that you were willing to give your Son, to send him to this earth, to take on our human flesh, to suffer and to die on the cross because of our sins. That this is the great love that you have for your people, and that you have manifested this love for us, and that while we were still your enemies, Christ has come and died for us. Father, if you have loved us so much that you would give your Son for our salvation, then how could we ever question you as our Father? How could we ever doubt your love and your care? Lord, your wisdom, Lord, to train and to manage your own household. Lord, we see ourselves as your sons and daughters. Lord, we see ourselves as members of your household. And Lord, as our Father, we subject ourselves to you. Lord, we submit ourselves to your care, and Lord, to your wisdom, Lord, to your goodness, knowing that you and you alone know perfectly how to train up your children so that we attain maturity in Christ and that we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that you might give to us a greater measure of faith. Lord, increase our faith, for only you can do it. And Lord, help us to always see ourselves in this standing before you as sons to a Father. And Lord, whatever hardships that lie ahead for us, and Lord, we don't know what the future holds. Lord, these things are unknown to us, except we do know that all of us will have our share of sufferings. But Lord, when those come upon us, Lord, we pray that you might give to us faith and patience, endurance. Lord, that we would submit ourselves to those things, that we would come under them, that we would receive them from you as your disciplines, and that you might use them in our life, Lord, to increase our faith, to mortify our sins, to increase our godliness, Lord, to sanctify us, and that we might share in your holiness. So, Father, we ask that you might function, and, Lord, that you might exercise your rights over us, and, Lord, that you would teach us to be submissive, Lord, to not resist your will, to not grumble and complain, to grow weary and to faint, and to despise the discipline of God, but to receive it and thus prove that we are not illegitimate, but that we truly are your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you as well that this reality, Lord, of our standing within your household, Lord, even it is not dependent upon anything that we have done, either before our conversion or afterwards. Lord, it is not the virtue of our endurance that brings us into your household. But Lord, we see that it is always and only because of what Christ has done for us. So Lord, may our hope and our confidence always rest upon him. And Lord, may we never put any confidence in our own flesh, but only in Christ and in what he is doing within us. So Father, teach us these things. And now as we take this supper of the Lord, Lord, may that be to us a pledge as well that you are our Father and that we are your sons. Lord, seeing that only those who belong to your household have a right to eat of this bread and to drink of this cup. So, Lord, may we not do so in an unworthy way, but do so having true faith in Christ and seeing in these things the body and the blood of Christ. And we pray today that we might have a real participation with him and that you might give to us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So, Father, we pray that you pour your blessings down upon us. Lord, we are so desperate and needy. Lord, we have nothing within ourselves. So we ask you to fill us with every good thing. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.